Well, good morning. As we continue our Scenes from the Life of Christ series, would you take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 9, and we'll focus together on verses 2 through 13, Mark 9, 2 through 13. So kind of hold your spot there. When I was preaching at the seminary, there was a universally hated assignment that I gave. And I will tell you, I gave it to the students every semester that I taught preaching lab. Not because I was cold-hearted, because it was actually good for them. And here was the assignment. It's when they had to watch the video of themselves preaching and write a critique on their own sermon. And when I tell you they hated it, I mean hated it with a capital H. Now, let me pause there for just a moment and say, I get it. One of the most cringeworthy things I do in ministry, and most pastors will tell you this, is watch myself preach. So that's why I'm so thankful that y'all record me twice every Sunday. I really appreciate that. It's like the double whammy every Sunday. But I do that even though it's difficult. I do it on a semi-regular basis. And I think the truth of the matter is maybe there's several reasons why. One of the reasons why I think it is a little bit true to say you're probably your own worst critic at anything. And you see things about yourself that maybe even others don't see. And I'm my own worst critic. It is not unusual. My wife gets quite flabbergasted at me to, on a semi-regular basis, to say to her after services, baby, I should just quit. I should never do that again. I shouldn't subject those people to that torture ever again. And so if it's true that it's something that even I have a hard time doing and it's something that people hate, then why would I give that assignment? Why would I do that? Well, there's a truth that it just helps you see. It opens your eyes and allows you to see what's really there, which is so important really in all of life. And so, listen, I would say this is 100% true. Someone else can see something in your sermon or something you're doing wrong and point it out to you, and you might believe them and you might correct it. But if you see yourself do something that you don't like and it bothers you, 90% of the time, you don't even have to try, you'll never do it again. And I mean never. And so again, it just helps you see reality. Aren't you glad that our God is a God that desires us? We can even say it a different way. Is committed to us being sure that we can see. That we see reality. As a matter of fact, we've already talked really when we looked at all of chapter 8 and 9 so far of Mark, that a major theme we see here is this idea of how important it is to see the reality of the glory of Christ. And it's part of God's characteristic. Part of His intent to us is that we see. He is patient with us in that way. As a matter of fact, just look at the verse that we read that leads into our passage today that presents what we know as the Transfiguration. Just listen to what we read in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." God desires us to see. And this passage that we look at today that we know as the Transfiguration, in some ways, it is not an easy vision or an easy thing to look upon. But the act that He gives here is a part of His graciousness to us and His disciples so that we might see the reality of Christ. With that in mind, I want us to look at this passage in three parts. And the first we see in verses 2 through 4, and we might call it the glory on the mountain. the glory on the mountain. Look at verses 2 through 4. Here's what we read. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And just nonchalantly, Mark records for us, and he was transfigured before them, whatever in the world that means, and we're about to find out. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, so no launder on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. There is some debate. We've kind of looked as we've walked through chapter 8 and 9. We've seen the change of location in the town or the location that Jesus has been in when these things were accomplished. There's some debate over which mountain is referred to here as the high mountain. The most common mountain that would have been the mountain they would have gone upon if they were still in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where we've just left them, would be Mount Hermon. It is a genuinely high mountain in the land. As a matter of fact, it's over 9,000 feet high, and one of the times when I was there, it was snow-covered. It had snow on the top of the mountain. Now, if they had gone back down south to the Sea of Galilee region, perhaps they were at Mount Tabor. Those seem to be the two most common agreed-upon possible locations of this occurring. The truth of the matter is we don't know. But we do know what happened and who it happened to when Jesus and the three get on top of the mountain together. Verse 2 tells us that he was transfigured before them. Now, wait just a moment. What in the world does that even mean? What does it mean that Jesus was transfigured? The word that's used in the Greek might help us get a picture of this a little bit. The word that's used is actually where we get our word metamorphosis. We have some idea what a metamorphosis is. It's usually used when organic material is transformed into a rock, like fossilization, or when a tadpole becomes a frog, or maybe our favorite, when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And so whatever is happening here, we're not really given all of the details. We're given some of the details, but it seems to be that there was a major, substantial change in the appearance of Christ. Verse 3 gives us some of those details of what it might have looked like. His garments became radiant and so white that no launder, nobody doing laundry, nobody with Tide or bleach or shouting it out or whatever could have got it this pure. What's interesting about that, when we look at those two descriptions of what Jesus began to look like, we have this common thought that in that day and time, white must have been the color of the common laborer. But this passage and other passages in Scripture tell us that that might not be the case at all. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't have made very much sense for a common laborer to wear white because it would have very quickly got dingy. Instead, it appears from this passage and passages that we read in the book of Revelation, maybe it was reserved for somebody that was unique, somebody that stood out. Maybe it represents purity or some type of extreme glory, and that seems to be the case here with Christ. This idea of radiant that was used, maybe our minds go back to a passage in the Old Testament. And some have said the closest we can think of that maybe this relates to is Moses when he came down off Mount Sinai, being with the Lord, receiving the Ten Commandments, and his face shone so brightly. But there was a big difference there, wasn't it? You see, in that instance, Moses wasn't reflecting his own glory. He was reflecting the glory of God having been in his presence. But Jesus here is not reflecting the glory of another. Jesus here is reflecting his own glory. In other words, the glorious nature that Jesus has always possessed is just simply shining through here. And then verse 4 is not without notice either. It's not insignificant. Because all of a sudden, it's not just Jesus in the three, but there's two other characters. We see two other persons. We see Elijah and Moses. We might find ourselves asking the question, well, why is that? Why did that happen here? Like, what is going on? Well, there's no doubt that both of these two characters were significant figures in the Old Testament in their own right, weren't they? Think about Moses for a moment. There's no question if you read the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses has a central place. God used him as the deliverer to deliver the children of Israel after slavery, out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. So in some ways, Moses kind of figures, if you will, the concept of deliverance in the Old Testament. And then Elijah, in a lot of ways, stands as the first recognized major prophet, maybe, and in that way represents all of the prophets. And so in Moses, you have this concept of deliverance, and in Elijah, you have the concept of prophecy. Both of them are just major figures. But a lot of people tell you, maybe here the reason we see both of them, in some ways, by representing the law and the prophets, in a general sense, represent all of the Old Testament, all of God's writing in the Old Testament that are there with the Christ, that are there with the Messiah. In some ways, you have the Old Testament figured in the persona of two characters. Now, before we move on and say, well, good, we have a sense maybe of what happened and what's going on, but what about the response? What of the response that we see here? Well, before we look at that, I do think just on the beginning here, we should say some things that maybe we can think of about the Transfiguration. How should we look, at least at this point, in what we are seeing? You know, there's some people that have said that actually maybe this is Mark just grabbing a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus and bringing it back to before his resurrection. And I think that's problematic in a lot of ways, but one of the reasons why it just doesn't work is it's actually quite the opposite of what we typically see in the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, think about him on the road to Emmaus with those disciples that he appears before. Actually, we see the opposite. There, Jesus appears to them in his post-resurrected state, and they don't recognize him. And then Jesus has to open their eyes, and then he becomes recognizable. Was that what we see here? No, Jesus is recognizable, and then there's a glory displayed that's only his own, and it maybe is in that moment that this glory is an unrecognizable glory that they've never seen before. It doesn't seem to be that that's what's going on here at all. The other thing that I think we should make note of, it's interesting that on the mountain, as we think about what Jesus is getting ready to go do in Jerusalem, it's not a picture of a sacrificial lamb that Jesus looks like here. It's the resurrected glory that he appears in here. And that's a good reminder that Jesus' ultimate destiny, where Jesus is ultimately going, yes, it's through suffering, but the end of all things is not suffering for Jesus, but it's glorification for Jesus, isn't it? That's where Jesus is going. And so here, if I can say it this way, friends, we get just a bit of a foretaste of the kingdom coming that will be in the glimpse of the King. But we do ask a good question. How did they respond? We don't just see the glory on the mountain, but we also, next in verses 5 through 10, see the uncertainty of the three. Listen, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good for us to be here?" By the way, can I just take a side note that in some ways has nothing to do with the sermon? I genuinely love Peter. And the reason I love him, I've got to be just very transparent today, he makes me feel not so bad about myself on so many occasions. Let's continue to see this. Is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Sounds fair enough, Peter. But then Mark gives us a little bit of commentary and tells us what's going on. For he did not know what to answer. He had no idea what to say. We'll say more about this later. For they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. They probably couldn't because no one would believe them anyway. Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized, they grabbed, they fixated on this statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, I've shared with you before my affinity for felines. Actually, I'm being very sarcastic. You know, I do not like cats. And previous to becoming the pastor at First Baptist Bolivar, I did not want to, nor did I own a single cat. But I learned something in going through the process of being presented to you as your candidate to be senior pastor that had I known on the front end, I might have withdrawn my name earlier in the process. And that is this. Evidently, you cannot be the pastor in Bolivar, at First Baptist Bolivar, without owning cats, plural. You see, I didn't own any cats before, but now I seem to own two, or at least there's two at my house. And I'm going to lean, I'm just going to tell you this. I want you to know it was a couple of characters from your search team that you picked to represent you to find the next senior pastor that actually are the culprits as to why I now have two cats. Now, Pastor Ray, who's in this service, wasn't quite as bad because when we moved into his house, he just simply said, look, there's an outside cat and it comes with the house. Fair enough. But Jeremy Scowden, when y'all see him, what he did was so much dirtier. He actually hooked my kids on the idea of getting one of the kittens that had just been born. And shortly after we got here, he gave us that kitten. And that thing is now inside my house. My kids, knowing this about me and never knowing what I might say or how I might say it, often ask this question, Dad, which of the two cats annoys you the most? And I look at them and say, oh, huh, kiddos, that's just an unanswerable question because they're both as equally annoying. But the answer that I've tried to give them that I think carries a little bit of truth with it is, well, I would have to say the one that lives inside because that annoying behavior on more of a regular occasion intersects with my life. Case in point, she has a morning routine, and the morning routine includes her every morning finding a way to get on the highest windowsill we have in our house, which happens to be in my room. It's about 8 foot high. She's got some ingenuity now, but she gets up there. Now, why does she get up there? Well, she starts off on the sun porch, and she sees the birds. Now, the birds are up high, so she wants to get up high so that she can see. And she gets there, and she just looks at those birds. She sees clearly those birds, but here's the amazing thing. Once she gets there, she has no idea what to do. Her tail just starts wagging frantically, and she almost starts, like, chirping at them. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high location to see. And they see, but they have no idea what to do about it. And so Peter, as we can trust that he does, much like my cat, the only way I know to describe it is he just begins to chirp a little bit. So let's see what he does when he begins to chirp. The first thing he says is he says, Jesus, is it even good for us to be here? Now, more than likely, what Peter's thinking about here is We're seeing the face of God. We're seeing the presence of God. And from a Jew's perspective, there is a certainty from the Old Testament. No one can see God face to face and what? Live. So he's probably reflecting a little bit of the fear that the children of Israel themselves had when Moses was up on the mountain. They know God's there, and they don't want anything to do with it. So maybe he's asking Jesus, should we be running away from here as fast as our legs will take us? And evidently, he doesn't even give Jesus a chance to respond before he asks or says his second thing. Or better yet, should we just make three tabernacles for y'all to reside in? Now, what's going on here? Some have said that maybe what he's referring to is the Jewish festival of booths, which the Jews celebrated every year, that was a way of reminding themselves of how God had cared for them when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, by the way, where was the presence of God consigned or located in? Well, the tabernacle, a tent. So again, maybe he's thinking, look, this is the presence of God, so let's make a tent for them to stay in. Some have said whatever's going on, he seems to be in the belief that this is something that needs to be permanent. He wants to make this so this can last forever in the sense that maybe this is the promise. This is the fulfillment. This is the whole enchilada of the kingdom coming. This is what Jesus had in mind in verse 1 when he talked about seeing the kingdom. Now, what I love is verse 6. We find out why Peter said all of these things. Regardless of what he meant by it, why he said all these things is because he had no earthly idea what to say. So there's a sense in which maybe we want to look at Peter and go, shh, when you don't have anything to say, just don't say anything at all, because it typically doesn't get better. But have you ever been a little bit like Peter? You know, when you're afraid, there's typically one or two or maybe even three different responses that people have. There's the fight or flight where you run away. Well, he talked about that. And then maybe there's just the being paralyzed in fear. You don't do or say anything. And then there's the people that when they're afraid or when something's awkward, they just begin to insatiably talk. I can relate to that. That's kind of what I do when there's an awkward moment. I just start talking. Hopefully something will stick at some point because I don't like awkward silence. Well, evidently I'm in good company because that's exactly what Peter does here. Now, God doesn't leave the silence unbroken long. There's at least three different ways that God in this passage responds to their uncertainty. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 here for a moment. The first thing that happens is a cloud, much like we think of in the Old Testament, encompasses the mountain. And then God the Father speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Maybe when you hear this, you think back to Jesus' baptism, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 1. And specifically in verse 11, we hear something similar. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Similar, only different. But should it surprise us, if my theory's right, that Mark's gospel divides equally between chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 16, looking at two different questions. Who is this Jesus and what type of Messiah will he be? Should it surprise us that both of those questions begin with God actually speaking on behalf of the Son that we're looking at? And that's exactly what we see here. As the question begins, God has already given the answer, or at least a hint at it. We ask, what did he want them to listen to his Son regarding? Well, for that, we need to see how the response continues. Verse 8, they look around. They look for the other two characters that they had seen previously, and they have vanished. They have slipped or faded into the background, and it's just Jesus sitting there, the one who's been identified as the beloved Son to whom we should give our attention. Now, why did these two characters fade away? Maybe it's that as important as they were, and certainly they were in the Old Testament important. Maybe the point is, yet they're not as important as Jesus, who is the main character in the story. They're there and they fade away to highlight the significance of the Messiah, whom we need to see and listen to. Maybe another way to think of it, but along the same lines, is if they do indeed represent the entirety of the Old Testament, it's not that the Old Testament is no longer important, it's that the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in who? Jesus. All of it points to, all of it is fulfilled, all of it finds its pinnacle in Christ. And so they fade to the background, showing that it's all fulfilled in this one that stands in front of them now, the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the beloved Son of the Father. And then Jesus, as everyone's gone and it's just him, speaks. They're coming down from the mountain. He gave orders not to tell anyone, but for the first time, he gives a time frame on how long you should wait to tell someone until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, here's what I believe is happening. I believe the question, or the answer to the question, listen to him about what, is at least hinted at the end of verse 9, about his resurrection, about the gospel. You see, Jesus is about to set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer and die and rise again and accomplish everything that's necessary for the gospel and our redemption. And it's in that act that we find out what type of Messiah we need and what type of Messiah he is. And God is saying, listen to him about all things, but certainly listen to him about the gospel and for that which he came to accomplish. And all they can do is think about this statement and wonder what in the world rising from the dead means. What's fascinating to me here is that even in this answer, Jesus is already hinting at the type of Messiah that he would be, the one who would suffer and who would die for his people, who would suffer and die for us. You see, it's in that we see the story. You say, well, what story you're talking about. I'm talking about the story of stories. I'm talking about the greatest story ever. I'm talking about the story above all stories, the story that ends all stories, the story of Jesus and the story from Jesus. And that's the gospel story. Look at verses 11 through 13 as to how this passage kind of comes to a conclusion. We see the glory on the mountain. We see the uncertainty of the three. But then we see the story from Jesus. They ask him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Now, we can get a little bit disappointed, and we can get a little bit critical and judgmental towards the disciples here. It's easy to do. Again, so many times in just two chapters, Jesus says something, and then they fixate on like one little thing in the story that seems to be minor in comparison to what Jesus is saying. So I would want them to say, "Jesus, tell us more about this rising from the dead thing." But they say more about, "Hey, well, what about Elijah?" Now, before we get too hard on them, I think we need to say two things. Number one, if we were there, we probably would have done the same thing. And number two, it may not be quite as bad as it originally appears. And you say, "Well, why?" Well, understand in the Old Testament, even in thinking about this idea of the Messiah or an anointed one coming from God, there wasn't a real well-known concept that the Messiah would also suffer and die. There aren't many passages that even predict or seem to talk about that. The two possible ones are Isaiah 53, depending on who you think the suffering servant is, and maybe Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross. So this just wasn't even really in their plane of view to think about Jesus suffering and dying. But the other thing is when they say, "Why do the scribes say?" They're talking about a passage like Malachi 4:5, which is connected to the day of the Lord, which is connected to the idea of the Messiah coming. So here's what you need to understand. In that question, they seem to at least be in the right ballpark, even if they don't have the exact right answer. They're at least connecting this idea to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, even if they don't quite understand what type of Messiah he's going to be yet. Now, what I love here is Jesus does something that he doesn't often do with his disciples. He actually answers their question. What normally happens is Jesus answers not the question they asked, but the question they should have asked. But here he actually answers their question. He says, "Hey, guess what? Elijah did come first." And obviously he's talking about the reference to John the Baptist, not saying that John was a reincarnation of Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Maybe he did this because he was affirming, "You're on the right track." Or it's just part of his graciousness to them. But what I don't want you to miss is even in answering that question, what does he turn them back to? He turns them back to the story. He turns them back to his story, both directly and indirectly. Second part of verse 12, he reminds them of the story directly. "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Some seem to indicate that Jesus here might be connecting the idea of John's coming with the Son of Man and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But it is much more direct. But then verse 13, we see the story. We're reminded of the story indirectly. "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Well, how's talking about the suffering of Elijah, whether that's talking about the Old Testament or John in the hands of Herod, how in the world is that a prediction or a reminder of the story of the suffering of Jesus? Well, I would say it this way, implied, but there seems to be this idea of if they would do it to the one who prepared the way for him, how would we expect that they would do anything less to the one that was coming after him? In other words, to say it this way, we could expect that they would do even more to the one for whom it was prepared than they would do to the one who was the preparer. And so in John's arrival, we have a picture of the coming of Jesus. And in John's suffering and death, we have a picture of the suffering and death of Jesus. Either way you look at it, here is the point of all that we see here, the story of Christ. And what we see in this passage is is that this is a foretaste. This is a foreshadowing. This entire scene, this transfiguration of the ultimate glorification of Christ. This ultimate picture of the triumph of Christ. So as we look and just take all of this in, we can admit that we even still today do not have a full and final revelation of Jesus, but we do have a sufficient one. We have enough to know who He is and to know who God is. And so we should say this. Here's the takeaway that I don't want you to miss as we look at all of these verses. Every time or any time the glory of Christ is glimpsed, in that glimpse, God displays His design both for His grace and authority for our lives, indeed for the entire world. Now we look at this passage of Scripture and a modern-day proverb comes to mind because you know what comes next. The modern-day proverb, help me out, is what goes up must come down. And they have to come down from the mountain. What seems to be true physically seems to be true also of our spiritual walk with Jesus. And so what I'd like for us to do just ever so briefly is to grab an application from what we see next for our life. Because you don't just see the glory on the mountain, the uncertainty of the three, and the story from Jesus. But the passage really ends with this application of the agony in the valley. Just listen as I read this entire passage. We'll be very quick, but just listen to verse 14 through 29. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running to greet Him. And He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And He answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to Him. And when He saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into fire and to the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." We don't have time to go into great detail, but just very quickly as an overview, I think it's important because here's the truth of the matter is, no matter how great Jesus is on the mountaintop, and He is, we always have to go down to the valley where there's a bit of agony. And this passage, I think, gives us a great reminder, if not good application. But you might first say, well, why do I refer to it as agony? Well, even though it's not specifically used in this passage, where we get our word agony is from the Greek word that means to toil or strive. And isn't it true that often serving Jesus feels a little bit like agony? And in this passage of Scripture, when we descend to the valley, there are at least three characters, three actors that seem to be striving in agony. First of all, we see the disciples in agony as they are striving to cast out this demon in their own power. Secondly, we see the young man in agony striving against this demon, perhaps for his entire life. And thirdly, we see the father in agony striving in his unbelief. But then finally we return to the disciples, don't we? Who were in agony, striving against their own prayerlessness. Now the truth of the matter is, preachers have often used this idea of the glory of the mountain and the agony of the valley to display the Christian life, and I think rightfully so. Not that this is just some type of metaphor, but I think Mark has intentionally weaved these stories together to show us something very important. This shows us in some ways, not just, if you will, the service of Jesus, but that which should be true of the service of disciples as well. Because the real occupation of a disciple is not just on the mountaintop with Jesus, but it's in his service in the valley, is it not? Listen, maybe I could have made this simpler and you wish that I would, as we were out of time now. There may be just two points in this passage, not three, or as the case may be, four. Maybe the two points are just the glory of the mountain versus the agony in the valley. Because that does indeed show us the contrast of the Christian life. Just think of three things for a moment. The glory of our salvation versus the agony of our ongoing struggle with flesh and sin on a daily basis. The glory, number two, of our gathering for worship of Christ and the agony of knowing we have to depart and go live for him in this life. And the glory of sitting at the feet listening to Jesus teach us through his word versus the agony of going out to serve him in his kingdom. What a picture it is of what we must do when our eyes are opened. We do indeed get the idea, don't we, of metamorphosis. Our favorite, like I said at the beginning, is probably that of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. We eagerly wait for it to emerge and see all its beauty and its colors. Now, no one would probably eagerly anticipate if the other were the case. A butterfly goes into a cocoon and we eagerly wait for it to come out a caterpillar. But in Jesus, it's quite different. Because the major metamorphosis we see with Jesus is not us waiting on the final or his glory, him ultimately be changed into his glory. But ultimately, the metamorphosis we see is him who has been glorious in all of eternity actually veiling his glory and becoming a man at Bethlehem. But we know that's just for a moment. He ultimately didn't change into his glory. He changed away from his glory. But one day it will be revealed for us what he's always been. And what we actually see on the Mount of Transfiguration is, but for a moment, the veil is pulled back and we get to see him as he always has been. Just remember this passage of Scripture. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, to the glory of God, to the glory of God the Father. My question for you this morning is simply this: will you indeed see? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? We're about to have an invitation, a time of response this morning. And I feel like through this series, maybe my application has been repetitive. But I think the reason why is because we see in all of these passages this common theme. We need to see and respond to who Jesus is. So if you're here today and you've never seen Jesus and trusted him as the Messiah who can save your soul, I'd like to invite you to do so today. I'd love to talk with you about that. But maybe you're here today and you are a believer, but you've been, maybe we could say it this way, living in the shadows and not displaying the glory of the Christ that we know him to be. Would you make a commitment in your life today that you're going to step out of those shadows and you're going to begin to live in such a way that shows the glory and proclaims the glory and worships the glory of Christ in this place and in this world? I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to sing. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. And thank you that over and over again, you desire us to see Jesus and you make a way possible for us to do so. Open our eyes this morning and help us to respond to him. And you have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For this is your time. It's not ours. This is about you. It's not about us. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.